God's story, Passover. So part of God's story is about Passover, and it goes like this. It all started when the Israelites were stuck as slaves in Egypt. But even in the middle of all that, God's family grew. In fact, they got so big that Pharaoh was scared they might attack and overpower him. He made them work even harder to show them he was boss. Soon the Israelites were even more miserable. They begged God for help, so he planned a rescue. He sent a man named Moses to lead God's family out of Egypt and into a brand new, beautiful home called the Promised Land. But when Moses told Pharaoh to let God's family leave, Pharaoh said no. So 9 different times, God sent plagues to show Pharaoh his power. After each one, Moses asked Pharaoh to let God's family go, but Pharaoh kept saying no. So there would be one more plague, one that would wipe out the oldest son in every house in Egypt. But of course, God had a special plan for his family. He told them to take their best lamb or young goat, kill it, and paint the blood on the doorframe. Then they should eat the meat with bitter herbs and some flat bread made without yeast called unleavened bread. They obeyed. Good thing, too, because that very night the angel of death came. But just like God promised, he passed over the houses with blood on the door. Finally, Pharaoh realized God was in charge and that God loved his family. He said God's family should get far away from Egypt. They left in a hurry. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after that, God's family celebrated the night God rescued them by eating unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and lamb. But that rescue was just a preview to the big rescue God had planned for the whole world.
All right, good morning. For the last several years, we've used this Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, or what we call Palm Sunday, to observe the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a celebration that traces its roots back to the Thursday night before the Friday that Jesus died. It was on that Thursday night that a small band of soldiers and Jewish leaders came and arrested Jesus. They placed him through an illegal trial that lasted most of the night. And then early the next morning, just as the sun began to kiss the sky over the city of Jerusalem, they dragged Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor of that region, and they convinced Pilate to order the crucifixion of Jesus. And so that morning, Jesus was placed on a Roman cross, and that afternoon, Jesus died. When you back up 5 days before that, it seems unbelievable that they would have put Jesus on a cross. That Sunday when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the crowds cheered and they waved palm branches and they shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, at this point, Jesus had been teaching and performing miracles and healing around Jerusalem and all around the countryside for about 3 years. And at this point, he was arguably the most famous individual in all of Israel. Crowds came to wherever he would go and they would listen to him teach, and they would beg him to heal them or perform some miracle. And wherever Jesus went, there were crowds that followed. And that was true when he entered into Jerusalem. And that week that he spent teaching around the temple area and all around the city of Jerusalem, everywhere he would go, people would come. And then on that Thursday night, Jesus gathered with his 12 disciples, these individuals who had given up everything to follow him, these men who were closest to Jesus. He gathered with them in some room in the upstairs portion of a house in Jerusalem. And they had a meal together that was the central meal in what was the biggest celebration all year long in the Jewish tradition. The meal they celebrated was called the Passover meal, and it remembered the events some 1,500 years earlier, when the nation of Israel, just as you saw on the video, was enslaved to the Egyptian Pharaoh. And under the heavy yoke of Pharaoh, they were forced to work in the hot sun and to build bricks. And then God raised up a man named Moses to go to the Pharaoh and to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And of course, Pharaoh refused. And so God sent plagues, one after the other, to convince the Pharaoh that the people of Israel were in fact God's people and that God wanted them to leave. And finally, the last plague, the one that ultimately convinced Pharaoh, was the visit of the death angel. And God ordered the Israelites to kill the best lamb and to take the blood from that lamb and to paint that blood over the doorpost of their homes. And that night he sent the death angel into Egypt, and any home that had blood painted over the doorpost, that angel would pass over those homes. But the homes that did not have blood over the doorpost, he would kill the firstborn son in that household. And so that's exactly what happened. The death angel entered into Egypt. The death angel passed over the homes of the Israelites, but killed the firstborn sons in the homes of the Egyptians, including the firstborn son of the Pharaoh himself. It was this event that convinced Pharaoh to let the people go, and it was this event that began their journey to the promised land, the place that God ultimately had for them. And so for hundreds of years, in the springtime of each year, Jewish families would get together and they would celebrate the events of the Passover with a very specific meal. We call this meal a Seder meal. Seder simply means orderly, which means that when they gathered together, they did not just eat whatever they wanted and did not just have a meal where they talked and then went about their normal business. Their meal followed a very specific order to remember what God had done for their forefathers. When Jesus and his disciples gathered together, we know, because of the tradition of this Passover meal, we know the order of the meal that they followed, and it was no coincidence that Jesus chose, within the context of this Passover meal, to give us what we call the Lord's Supper. Because in this meal, we are able to see how God had a redemptive plan from the very beginning to restore humanity to himself. If this is the first time you've ever walked through a Seder meal, this is the first time you've seen this, then understand this: the same God who had a plan from the very beginning to restore humanity to himself because of his love for people loves you and has a plan for your life as well. And I hope this morning that you're able to see that. If you're visiting with us, I do want you to know that we practice what's called open communion, which means if you're a follower of Christ, we invite you to participate. You do not have to be a member of this church or of any church. As long as you claim to be a follower of Christ, we believe this is for you. So we'll begin this meal by pointing out the pillows that are around the table. The pillows, unlike the painting by Da Vinci of the Last Supper, the disciples would not have been seated in chairs. They would have been on pillows around the table. They would have had that night 14 pillows. There were 12 for the disciples, one for Jesus, and then they would have an extra place setting for Elijah. Now, Elijah was an Old Testament prophet who did not die. He was instead taken by God. And there was this belief in Israel that Elijah could return at any moment. And so every year at Passover, they would have an extra place setting for Elijah in case Elijah decided to return at that moment and join their family for the Passover celebration. There was always this extra place setting. They would begin the meal with the lighting of the candle. This was for two reasons. One was very practical, to give light for the meal. But the other reason was, as they lit the candle, they would pray that God would illuminate their hearts and give them the understanding that they needed for this all-important spiritual celebration. They would then pour the first cup of wine. There were four cups of wine that they would use in the Passover celebration. Don't let that bother you too much. Their wine had a very low alcohol content. The first cup was called the cup of sanctification, and they would begin the meal with this particular cup. Sanctification simply means set apart. It was a cup that was also used when a young Jewish man would propose to a young Jewish woman. In the proposal, he would go before her and he would set a cup called the cup of sanctification. If she wanted to marry him, if she was saying yes, she would drink from the cup. And when she drank from the cup, that meant that she was then set apart, that she was no longer available for anyone else, but she was consecrated for him and him alone. This same cup was used in the Passover celebration to remind the Jewish people that as the people of God, they were set apart from the rest of the world. And we have a very similar thing. When we take the Lord's Supper, We remember that as followers of Christ, we are set apart from the rest of the world, that we're not to be just like the rest of the world. The next thing they would do is they would take water, and they would pour it into a bowl. They would pass the bowl around the table for everyone to wash their hands. Again, a couple of reasons. One, very practical, just to wash up before eating. The other reason was it symbolized the desire to be clean before entering into this religious celebration. And so as they washed their hands, they wanted to wash the dirt from their hands, but also from their lives as well before they entered into this very sacred time. When Jesus and his disciples gathered for the Last Supper, and they got to this point in the meal, Jesus deviated from tradition. We know that from the account we read in John 13. This is what happened. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So in that day, it was very common that if someone was going to someone's house for dinner, that a servant in the house would wash the feet of the guest. Someone would bathe, but then as they would travel to someone's home, their feet would get dirty. They did not have nice concrete sidewalks like we have, and they wore sandals, and walking on the dirty streets, their feet would get dirty. And so a servant would meet them at the door and would wash their feet. When they gathered together, Jesus took on the role of a servant. And at this point, he poured water into a basin, and he got down and he washed the feet of the disciples, basically communicating to them, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And so you should go and do the same. And as followers of Christ, we have the same obligation, that we should have the same kind of servant attitude in dealing with others. At this point in the meal, once everyone had washed up, there were four questions that were asked. In a typical family situation, this would be a child who would ask these questions. Without children in the home, some adult would ask these four questions. Here they are. On all other nights, we eat bread or matzah. On this night, why do we only eat matzah? Second question, on all other nights, we eat all kinds of vegetables. On this night, why do we only eat bitter herbs? On all other nights, we do not dip our herbs even once. On this night, why do we dip them twice? Number four, on all other nights, we eat our meals sitting or reclining. On this night, why do we only eat reclining? And so the first question had to do with the matzah, this flat bread that was baked without yeast. And the question was, on all other nights, we'll eat bread with yeast or matzah. On this night, why do we only eat matzah? And the answer given was this. When their forefathers were in Egypt and they were leaving Egypt, they did not have time to allow their bread to rise. They had to eat on the go. And so they would eat this flat bread because they had to be ready to go at a moment's notice. The other reason is any bread that rises has yeast in it. And in the Old Testament as well in the New Testament, yeast is often correlated with sin. And the smallest amount of yeast is all it takes for bread to rise. And in a similar way, the smallest amount of sin in our lives can just wreck our lives. It can cause all kinds of problems. And so they would say, just as we get all the yeast out of the house when we're making this bread, before we enter this meal, we want to make sure that all the sin is out of our lives. This matzah bread that they would eat would come wrapped in cloth, and they would always have three pieces wrapped together. They called it the unity wrap. Most of the time, they said that it stood for the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they called it this unity wrap of remembering the forefathers of the Jewish people. They would take the center piece out. Normally the father would do this. In the case of Jesus and his disciples, Jesus acted as the leader, so Jesus as the leader would have done this. They would take the middle piece out, and the father would take this piece and he would break it. Then he would take the broken piece and he would wrap it in another cloth, and he would give it to a child, and the child would take it and would hide it somewhere in the house. At the end of the meal, the child or the children would go and play a game. Who could find the cloth with the bread wrapped in it? And they would find it and they would bring it back. Now, for hundreds of years, they did this celebration. And they had this wrap, and they called it the unity wrap. And they said it was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. On this side of the cross, we get it, that it was really a Trinity wrap, representing how God would reveal himself as God the Father, as God the Son, and as God the Holy Spirit. And the Father, for hundreds of years, would take out the middle piece and he would break it and wrap it in cloth and then hide it for it to only appear later. And now we get it. And as Jesus and his disciples sat there, the symbolism, I'm sure, had to be overwhelming. And we know from Scripture that it was at this point that Jesus took that piece of bread and he broke it. For hundreds of years, Jews had done this. And when he broke it, he said, according to 1 Corinthians, these words: "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, all these years we've been doing this. This is my body, broken for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." So we'll stop now at this point, and we'll do as Jesus instructed. And we'll take this bread in remembrance of him and the fact that it's his body broken for us.
Savior, I come, quiet my soul, remember, redemption's hymn, where your blood was spilled, for my ransom, and everything I once held dear, I can't.
Jesus said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that for hundreds and hundreds of years, this celebration was given that ultimately pointed to the body of Jesus Christ being broken. Broken for us, broken so that we might have forgiveness of sin. God, we thank you that Jesus was willing to go to the cross and to allow his body to be broken for each one of us here. Father, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The second question that was asked was this: on all other nights we eat all kinds of vegetables, but on this night we only eat bitter herbs. Why? And so the father in the house would explain that that while life is good for them at that particular point, that for their forefathers life was hard, and they would take parsley and they would dip it in salt water, and they would remember the tears and the difficulty that their forefathers had gone through under the heavy hand of Pharaoh. And then they would take the matzah bread and they would dip it in this stuff called marar. It's a bitter substance. It's almost like horseradish. And they would eat the parsley and the marar together to remind themselves of the pain and suffering that their forefathers had gone through when they were enslaved. Then the third question that was asked was, on all other nights, we do not dip our herbs even once. On this night, why do we dip them twice? And the answer given was this: they would take the matzah and they would put the parsley on it, and they would dip it into the marar, and then they would dip it in this substance called keroset. It's a sweet mixture of wine and honey and apples and nuts. And they would dip it in that, and they would remind themselves that even in the most difficult of circumstances, that we have this hope in God that brings a sweetness to life, that is able to give us hope to make it through whatever it is that we're going through. Then when Jesus and his disciples celebrated this meal, there was this point in the meal right about now that Jesus said something that sent shockwaves around the table. Here's what we read in Mark 14. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread in the bowl with me." Now for years I would read that passage, and I would read where later the disciples did not know that Judas was the one who had betrayed Jesus. And then when Judas left the meal early, they assumed he was going to buy supplies. And I thought, why didn't they know? Jesus said, "It's the one who's dipped his hand in the bowl with me." They would have seen that. But as they were celebrating this meal, there would have been a lot of dipping and dipping and getting bread and dipping in one bowl and dipping in the other and dipping and dipping. And they wouldn't have noticed that Jesus and Judas just happened to dip their hands in the same bowl at the same time. But Judas and Jesus knew. And when the hand of Judas brushed ever so lightly against the hand of Jesus, and Judas looked up into the eyes of Jesus, at that point he would have known that Jesus knew his intentions, and that night he would betray him to the hands of the Jewish authorities. The last question that was asked was about the pillows. On all other nights, we eat our meals sitting or reclining. On this night, we only eat reclining. Why? And here's the answer that was given. When the nation of Israel was on the run from the Egyptians, they had to eat sitting up with their sandals tied tight and their staff in their hand, ready to go at a moment's notice. But years later, God had rescued them, and God ordered them in this meal to eat reclining. They would eat propped on one elbow. They would eat with the other hand. Their feet would be away from the table. And they were ordered to eat knowing that God had rescued them. And now they were secure. Now they were safe. At this point in the meal, they would tell the Passover story. And it was a long portion of the meal. They would pour another cup of wine. It was called the cup of plagues. And they would take their fingers and they would dip it into the cup, and they would call out the plagues as they would dip it each time into the cup. They would point to the shank bone of the lamb, and they would remind one another that it was the lamb that had been sacrificed, and through his blood they were saved when the death angel passed over, and they would tell the story and Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh and how Pharaoh turned him down, and they would talk about each of the plagues, and they would go through the entire story. And then they would get to the end of the meal, and at the end of the meal, they would pour the third cup of wine, and the third cup was called the cup of redemption. And it was to remind them that they had been redeemed, their forefathers had been redeemed, their sons had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And when they got to that point in the meal, when Jesus and his disciples celebrated the meal, at this point, Jesus took the cup of redemption and he poured the cup and he said these words to them. 1 Corinthians 11 says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. At this point in the meal, Jesus stopped and said, all these centuries, this has been celebrated, remembering the Passover lamb, when in fact, it was pointing to me and the fact that I will shed my blood to create this new covenant that will save you from death, that will save you from your sin. This covenant is made possible by my blood. In the future, when you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. So that's what we'll do. We'll stop at this point and remember that we have salvation by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. This is my blood. This cup represents a new covenant made possible by my blood. Whenever you drink this, do it in remembrance of me. And Heavenly Father, we cannot thank you enough for the blood of Jesus Christ that gives us the redemption from sin, that gives us forgiveness and restores our relationship with you. Father, thank you that Jesus was willing to shed his blood, to shed his blood to cover the sin that each of us have committed so that we can have a relationship with you. Father, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Passover meal was a long meal, 3 or 4 hours. Is today a long meal. They had 4 cups of wine during the meal. The first was the cup of sanctification. The second was the cup of plagues. The third was the cup of redemption, the cup that we just celebrated. They would then read a passage from Psalm 138, and they would drink another cup of wine called the cup of praise or the cup of restoration. It was to symbolize that God had restored Israel from slavery in Egypt back to a nation, restore them to the way that things were supposed to be. We know from Matthew's account and Mark's account that Jesus did not drink this cup. He told his disciples, "I will not drink this cup with you until I drink it again in my Father's eternal dwelling," basically. Here's what he meant. Jesus knew that he was leaving his disciples behind and that he was leaving them in a place that was not the way that God had designed it to be. That he was leaving them in a broken world. But there would come a day, Jesus promised, that he would drink this cup of restoration with them in a place where God had restored everything to the way that it's supposed to be. That's just a small part of the story that we read in the Gospels, and yet I think that's the most important part. I think if there's a takeaway that any of us can have today, it is this. If life right now is just going sideways for you, if things aren't the way that you thought they would be, maybe you've had difficulties in your marriage, or maybe you've had health difficulties, or you've had difficulties with your children, or you've had financial difficulties, or you've lost a job, or maybe for you, you've gotten everything that you've ever wanted in life. You've accomplished everything you've wanted to accomplish, and yet it just hasn't turned out the way you thought it would be. And there's this void, there's this hole, there's something that's missing, and you maybe even struggle with depression over just life. If that's your case, here's what you need to know. This is what the Lord's Supper tells us. That Jesus promised that there will come a day that it's all made right. That in Christ we can have this promise that it's all going to be restored. Jesus said, "I will not drink this cup again until I drink it with you in that place that is perfect when it's restored." And I know some people are shocked to hear a Baptist preacher say something like this, but I think that when you die, if you're in Christ and you step into eternity, Jesus meets you with a cup of wine and says, "Welcome. This is the cup of praise. This is the cup of restoration. Now enter into this place that's as God designed it to be, as my Heavenly Father designed it to be." And it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ that we can have that hope, that we can have that promise of eternity. Finally, the Bible tells us this in Matthew 26, that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Passover celebration would end by singing from the Jewish songbook, what we call the Book of Psalms. They would read from Psalm 138, and then they would sing this psalm. And here are just a few verses from that particular song. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, his love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, his love endures forever. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, his love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, his love endures forever. And brought Israel through the midst of it, his love endures forever. But swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea, his love endures forever. To him who led his people through the desert, his love endures forever." And we'll close out our service this morning doing as Jesus and his disciples would have done that night, and at least singing a portion of the song they would have sung from this particular psalm. Mm-hmm.
Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endures forever. For he is good, he is above all things. His love endures forever. Sing praise. Sing praise. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, his love endures forever. Before the life that's been reborn, his love endures forever. Sing praise. Sing praise. Sing praise. Sing praise. Forever God is faithful. God is strong. Forever God is with us. Forever. 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 To the setting sun, his love endures forever. And by the grace of God, we will carry on. His love endures forever. We sing praise. We sing praise. We sing praise. Sing praise. Forever God is faithful. Forever.